Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8. We'll be looking at verses 20 through chapter 9 and verse 7. Genesis 8, starting in verse 20. This is God's word. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us now as we look to his word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be able to come before you. Your greatness is far beyond anything that we could think or imagine. Lord, your ways are inscrutable. They're far beyond us. And yet, Lord, you are gracious and you tenderly and with mercy and kindness, you look down on us, your servants. Lord, you hear us when we pray. And Lord, not because our prayers are worthy or because we're worthy, but because you have united us with your Son and his death and his resurrection. You had mercy upon us, and you sent him to save us, and you've brought us near by his blood. We ask now that in your kindness, God, that you would reveal to us wonderful things from your word. Lord, that you would turn our eyes, our minds, our hearts away from worthless things now in this time, and give us life in your ways. We pray that you would meet with us as a friend would meet. Lord, that you would reveal to us the covenant that you've made with us and your Son, that we would be encouraged and strengthened and assured. Lord, we ask that in your mercy that you would pour out your Spirit on us and help us. We thank you for the Scriptures. We pray that you would bless us now. Bless the preaching of your word to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at Genesis. We're getting back in now. We've seen, and hopefully you've picked up on this, I've remarked on it a number of times, but there's a number of patterns that get established in Genesis and get carried on. It's kind of like you get the football, and I don't know how rugby's played, but I know that somebody gets the ball, and then they chuck it to somebody else, and that person tries to take it up the field. And you see this even through the Scriptures, where there's a theme, there's an idea, there's even a pattern, or a way in which the Lord works, a way in which he deals with his people, and it gets picked up and carried on in different ways all throughout the Scriptures. So all sorts of threads that begin right at the very beginning of Genesis, and they get carried on through. And I think this is really helpful for us as believers, because there is one unifying story for all of creation, all of human history, that gives meaning to all of your life and all the lives that have ever lived, and also indicates to us what is going to happen at the end. Okay? Life is not meaningless. It's not arbitrary. It's not random things going on. God is not a random chaotic God who's happening to do something over here that's totally disconnected from what he does over here. He is working out one wonderful, glorious story that goes through all of human history. And our text and the texts that follow it are some that are really get at this idea. They help indicate and hammer home some of the patterns that we've already seen. At this point in the narrative, Noah had spent about a year on the ark. The Lord graciously preserved him and his family and the animals. You'll remember that the Lord remembered Noah. He gave Noah rest. The ark rested. Noah's name means rest. And he's basically created a new world in a sense. As we looked at verses 13 through 19 of chapter 8, where you have all this language that's just very reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to see more of that this morning on our text. There's a pattern established in Genesis 1 through 3 that maps onto Noah and what's going on here in chapters 8 and 9. But what does Noah do after he gets off the ark? Okay, and this is really helpful for us and just God's dealings with men, but Noah in verse 20, we see he builds an altar to the Lord and he makes an offering. This is made up of clean animals and birds, which the Lord had specifically instructed Noah to bring along. God has in mind for Noah to worship him. So he tells them basically, you need to bring these along so that you can do that. This is a really important reality that you see throughout all of the scriptures. It's basically that nothing is as glorious as the Lord. He is worthy of our worship all of the time, and he himself is chiefly concerned with his glory and his worship. Everything he does ultimately serves that purpose. And this wonderfully comes out in the New Testament when you, say, read Ephesians, where God works all things together for his glory. And so God, even here with Noah, has prepared him to be able to worship him. So this was a burnt offering. This is the first mention of a burnt offering, though this is probably the same type of offering that Abel offered outside of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 4. These are the most basic offerings that you find throughout the Old Testament. The Lord smells the pleasing aroma in verse 21. This doesn't mean that God has a physical nose that he physically smelled the sacrifice with. God is spirit. This is human-like language to let us know that the Lord saw and took pleasure, delight, and accepted the sacrifice of Noah. What's cool is that the word pleasing in verse 21 is a pun on Noah's name. Noah is pronounced in Hebrew would be Noach. He offered a Nehoach offering, okay? So Noah offered a Noahic offering. It's kind of the way that you might say it in English, but Noah offered a pleasing offering. So it's playing off of his name. The Lord responds then in verse 21 with this really incredible determination. People will wonder, you know, how could a good God have Israel destroy the nations when they took the promised land? How could he destroy the entire earth with a flood? Well, if you understand human depravity, either through your experience and the Lord opening your eyes to it through the Holy Spirit, but then also our understanding of human sin through God's word, then you would flip that question around and be like, how could he not? How is it that God in his grace doesn't, like, in his wrath and his justice, how is it that he doesn't just wipe us out every generation because of all of the sin? That's a better question. And it's really that the Lord is gracious. So the Lord, in verses 21 and 22, smells Noah's offering, and he says to himself in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There's really three things that happen here. The last one is that while the flood's going on, it seems like basically seasons were not happening. And he says, no, that's not going to be the way it is. From now on, the seasons are going to continue. But the other two things that come before that is he says that he's not going to curse the ground again, which he did back in Genesis 3. This doesn't mean that the ground isn't cursed now. You still, if you're going to work it, you're going to work it by the sweat of your brow. It's still going to be difficult. Your jobs are still tasking. It is still hard and laborious, but it's not going to get worse. Also, the Lord promises not to strike down every living creature again as he did in the flood. So just notice for a second the difference between God's heart and man's heart. God makes this determination in his heart, but back in Genesis 6, verse 5, every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. How wonderful that God is gracious. And in comparison to us, who often lack grace, who are often all too ready to exact vengeance, to take this slight and do the same thing in return. So man is not changed fundamentally, though. We're still evil from our youth, this text says. And this is one of the great differences between Christians and those in our culture who seem to simply go along with what everyone else believes around us. The world wants to say that, you know, people really aren't bad, that it's bad parenting, it's trauma, it's abuse, bad influences, and so on. People are really fundamentally good, but it's the bad things around them that make them bad. But the Lord very clearly here indicates, no, this is always the case now. From the fall on, the intentions of our heart are evil. And as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us new hearts, where our inclination is not away from God, but towards God now, where we love him, we desire him, we want what he wants, and more so, each day when we look to him in faith and he changes us. That said, we still have sin, and we still understand that we need the graciousness of God. Next, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, we get instructions for the new world. And again, you can see very clearly the parallels between here and Genesis 1 through 2. God blesses Noah and his sons, and he says to them to be fruitful and multiply, just like Genesis 1:28, Adam and Eve were given the same instruction there. And because we're on the same side of the flood as Noah and his sons, this is an instruction for us too. Some in God's providence are not able to do this, but if you can, this is good. Right? The Lord made us and made the earth in such a way so that we would populate it. Children are a blessing from the Lord, and it is good to bear children. Many societies around the world actually right now are struggling with the consequences of not obeying this specific command. I don't need to enumerate on that a whole lot, but even our own society, if you look at birth rates in America and the sharp decline that's happened, and even since COVID, the decline that has happened in birth rates, it is concerning. It's not helpful or healthy for a culture or society to disregard what God has plainly said in his word. In verse 2, we read that the fear and dread of Noah and his sons and all humanity is going to be on animals. And this is interesting, you know, to wonder what it was like before the flood. Were animals not afraid of people? Was no one consuming animals at that time prior to the flood? I don't know. This is the only like clear command we have that it's okay to do so at this point in the scriptures. But other societies that were going on at the time that didn't know the Lord, like apart from Noah, all those who were swept away in the flood, were they eating meat? We don't really know. But you see this today. I was remarking on this with someone the other day. It's interesting, my chickens don't care what other animals are around them a lot of the time, unless it's obviously a carnivore. But if a turkey wanders in my yard, chickens are totally fine with a turkey. It's like this big random bird that they haven't met before, and they'll be right next to one another. Deer, they don't mind deer either. The red-tailed hawk, well, they'll freak out in their coop if they see the hawk outside. If they see me, they don't let me get too close either. I'm kind to them. You know, I like the eggs. I'm nicer to them than to the cat. But it's interesting. This is military language here in verse 2. Moses uses the same language when he's telling the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 11:25 that the fear of you and the dread of you will be on all who are in the land, talking about the promised land that they were about to enter. And this seems to be in place of the dominion that Adam and Eve were going to have. So you get the blessing to multiply, and then dominion in Genesis 1. Well, here there's going to be fear in the animal. So kind of a similar idea, but potentially not as glorious, not as wonderful as the dominion would have been prior to the fall. At the end of verse 2, the animals are delivered into their hands, and in verse 3 we read that they're allowed to eat meat. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Again, this is similar to Genesis 1, 29 and 30, where the Lord gives plants for food at creation. Now they're also allowed to eat meat. And I know a number of you are like, thank you. Verse 4, we have a prohibition. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. This comes up a number of times in the Old Testament, blood being a symbol for life. And I like what Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says about this. He makes the comment that humans are essentially the top predator, the top of the food chain now, but we ourselves are not supposed to act like the rest of the animals. As we consume other animals, we're not supposed to act like animals ourselves. There is a sanctity to life, even animal life, and so certain boundaries were supposed to be in place, even when consuming animals. Just because you're allowed to eat meat doesn't mean you can be savage about it. And there are some other reasons for this as well. You look at Leviticus 17, the Lord actually says that Israel wasn't allowed to eat meat because, or wasn't allowed to eat blood because the Lord had given blood for sacrifices and atonement. So you see the purposes of God getting worked out. If you're concerned that your rare steak, you can't eat that now, it's okay. That's not actually blood. That's water and something else. I can't remember the name of it, but it's not blood. Then in verse 5, the Lord directs his attention to human life. He says, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Human life is so valuable that if an animal takes it, a penalty will be due. This corresponds to the law in Exodus 21:18, where if an ox gores a man or a woman and kills them, that ox is to be stoned. It can't be eaten. But a penalty must be paid if someone murders another person. And this is part of the reality of the fall. Cain murders his brother, and then later, in Cain's line, you read of Lamech, who takes vengeance and murders himself. All of this is still similar to the first three chapters in the garden, because in the garden in chapter 2, you have the statement that they could eat of any tree in the garden. You have the statement that they can eat of any tree in the garden. They just can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they do, they will die. Here, they can eat of every moving thing that lives and plants and everything, but not blood. And they can't murder. If they do, they'll die. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And then finally in verse 7, we get the restatement of verse 1. And as we progress through Genesis, we're going to see how that multiplying works out. So that's an overview of the text. What I want to do is kind of hone into three specific things. First is murder, second is thanksgiving, and then the third thing is atonement. Murder, thanksgiving, and then atonement. Talking about murder, this might strike us as a little bit strange because, you know, so far as we're all concerned, you know, I haven't murdered anybody. So far as I know, none of you have murdered anybody. And so why would we need to talk about this? The story is told of a preacher who explained to a friend that his congregation was very upset with him. When his friend asked him what happened, the preacher explained that the congregation had always received his preaching very, very well. But, he'd preach on heaven and hell, the gospel, repentance, and faith, and he'd preach hard. And they would bear with it, and they usually appreciated it. He'd be met with amens and so on. His friend asked him, okay, well, what changed? He said, well, I preached a sermon against chicken stealing. Now everyone's very upset. What's the problem? The problem is he hit the target, okay? He had a congregation of chicken stealers. So, and they didn't like it. It's kind of, preaching sometimes like playing Battleship, the board game with your kids. It's like you're lobbing things over, but the Holy Spirit is like, it's like a laser, like a guided missile. He knows he's going to strike somebody's battleship. Their sin's going to go down, and they're going to be upset. So when we think about this, we might think, this doesn't really apply to me. I would encourage us to think differently. This is actually closer to home, because it may not be you personally individually, but we live in a society that is murderous. When we think about abortion, we absolutely need Genesis 9. And to the point where it's like we think of Pharaoh throwing Hebrew boys in Exodus 1 into the Nile, or Herod killing all the male children in Bethlehem. And we think of those things, and we think, oh, how atrocious. America would make Pharaoh or Herod blush. It's not even close. So these are things that we absolutely need to know. There are a few things to understand about the sin of murder. First, God demands that murderers be held accountable. They must be held accountable. Look at verse 5. There's a threefold repetition in the verse. He says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." All of those are the same word. The require a reckoning or require, it's all the same word. Three times the Lord repeats this. Absolutely, those who take human life must be held accountable. Justice, in other words, must be served. And this is a command for all of humanity from Genesis 9 onward. But what is the punishment? Okay, if a reckoning is required, what is the punishment? Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. The murderer must be put to death. And notice how the statement mirrors itself. So a good mirror will accurately reflect what's presented to it. The mirrors at the carnival that make you look tall or short and things like that, those are fun, but those aren't what you install in your bathroom, okay? Because you want to know what you look like before you go out for the day. It's supposed to give you an accurate reflection. The text here mirrors itself. You look at it, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. It's like ABC, CBA. Okay, this is what's called a chiasm. The first half of the verse is mirrored by the second half of the verse, and this is a poetic device. And a number of your translations will show you that it's poetry because they'll kind of indent it and have it isolated by itself. There's more than just poetry going on here. It's not simply for the sake of beauty. It is trying to illustrate and hammer home a point for us, which is that if someone takes another person's life, the punishment needs to fit the crime. There needs to be a mirror response. Proper payment, proper reckoning needs to be made. And so this is the principle of lex talionis. In Latin, that's the law of retaliation. This is a foundational principle for our laws. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. The punishment needs to fit the crime. And the means are even given here. So by man shall his blood be shed. Why? The end of verse 6, for God made man in his own image. Okay? Now, some in the history of the church and some very prominent people that we would appreciate very much would say that since we've fallen into sin, we're no longer in God's image. I don't think that's the case, and I think this verse here, verse 6, is one of the reasons why you can know that this isn't the case. It would be really weird if God gave a very clear, very serious, universal law for all of humanity, but the foundation, the basis, the reason for the law is something that isn't true anymore, even at the giving of the law. Does that make sense? Why would you command something and say, because of this thing, that's no longer true? For instance, an American alligator, in the 1960s, they were listed as an endangered species. If you violate the Endangered Species Act, you can be fined up to $25,000. But they aren't endangered anymore. And actually, the population has grown so much that you can hunt them in certain seasons. Imagine if Florida, though, still had a law and they said, you can't hunt the American alligator because it used to be endangered in the 1960s. You're like, why? That doesn't make sense, okay? So the clear implication, the reason for the punishment, is that this is true for humans then. In Genesis 9, it's true for humans today. You may not take innocent blood, because this is an image bearer of God. And so God prescribes the death penalty, and we need to understand this too. The fact that God commands this in his word ought to be enough for us. I'd be like, okay, God said this is the punishment that's due. We need to listen. That would be enough, but there's more here than that. Whenever a government punishes a crime, it is saying something about that crime. Whenever you discipline your children, you're saying something about what they did, okay? And the severity of whatever that discipline is says something about the severity of whatever they did, doesn't it? We know this. We understand this. And so when a culture doesn't pursue capital punishment for murderers, when we give them sentences that don't match the crime, or when one of our elected officials pardons them, or when we carve out certain classes of people to be murdered on a whim without any consequence at all, like we do with abortion, what are we saying about human life? So it is like we're very clearly denying that people are made in God's image at that point. That none of that runs parallel with what God has said. In the new world after the flood, this is one of the first commands that's given. It's a basic one, one that gets at the very value and nature of human life. And now there are real concerns with this. I think this is attributed to Gandhi. He said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. If we're talking about revenge or individual spats, things like that, then I would agree. But the thought that we could actually protect or maintain the value of human life without punishing the robbing of that human life properly doesn't make any sense at all. Another important question that'll come up is, what if you convict an innocent person? Isn't the risk too great? And I am absolutely certain that that has happened before. I am sure that there are governments that do not, they're not careful about due process. They're not careful to ensure that they are working hard to be sure that this is the right person and so on, or that this is abused and they're simply killing people that they want to, that sort of thing. We don't want to throw away something that God has clearly commanded because we see a problem with it. That is a really bad way of reading your Bible, okay? And you should be clear, like not pursuing the death penalty for murderers might protect an innocent person in some special instances. But what you are going to do is erode the sanctity of life within the collective conscience of that group of people. You're actually undermining life itself when you fail to do what God has said in preserving it here by punishing it properly when it's taken. And so this is really important. It's kind of a big picture societal thing, but it's something for us to remember because we are dealing with this in our society, and we need to think about it like Christians. That's murder. Next is thanksgiving. Look at verse 20. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Commentators go back and forth on whether or not the offering here that Noah makes in verse 20 is a thank offering or an offering for atonement. Bible commentator Gordon Wenham says that both things are probably going on, and I think he's right. When we lived in Louisville, I worked at Chick-fil-A for a couple years, and one of the things that I'd noticed that bothered me a lot was how infrequently people said thank you. And you give them their food, you take their order, whatever it is you're doing, and people just kind of go on through. And people aren't saying thank you. A lot of people did, but a lot of people didn't. That's kind of a silly example, but unfortunately, as Christians, we can also struggle with thankfulness. We cannot recognize and be thankful to the Lord the way we ought to. And now we look at Noah's example here in terms of offering and giving thanks. We don't offer animals, okay? Through Jesus, what we do is we continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, the author of Hebrews says. We do this through our worship together, through prayer, through telling others about the good things the Lord has done, things like that. But there are some ways that Noah does this, some examples here that are helpful for us. And one is that Noah clearly does this with a willing heart. This is one of the distinctives of thank offerings throughout the Old Testament. You can read about this in Leviticus 7. One of the things that set the thank offering apart was that it wasn't compulsory. Other offerings that would be made, they had specific days, weeks, years that you were supposed to make these offerings. Not so with the thank offering. The thank offering was supposed to be you of your own free will coming and giving thanks to the Lord. And that absolutely seems to be the case with Noah. In verse 18 and 19, they've been on the ark for about a year. They finally emerged from the ark. The Lord had graciously provided for them and delivered them through the flood. And they step outside onto dry ground. And what's the first thing Noah does? Builds an altar. And he thanks the Lord. He worships God. Lord doesn't tell him to. He's not commanded to do so. Noah clearly understands that God intends to be worshiped because, again, he is the one who told him to bring the clean animals on the ark. But Noah does this freely. Can we say the same thing about our own thanksgiving to the Lord? Is it with a willing heart? When you come to church on Sunday, it's one of the reasons because you are thankful to God and you are happy and ready to give him thanks with his people. It's one of the things that we want to do on Sunday mornings. When you sit down at dinner, do your children hear the same rote, obligatory prayer thanking God for food? Or do they get the sense that Dad is thankful for this meal specifically, and Dad was thankful for lunch specifically today too? You know, where you are coming to the Lord, and not because you have to, but because you want to thank him. You might think to yourself, sure, you know, if I were Noah, I'd be thankful too. Going from that awful situation, potential fear and anxiety, being on the boat for an entire year, being delivered, I would be thankful too. If you're a believer, though, if you've been delivered from eternal judgment to eternal life, surely you ought to realize, I have actually more reasons to be thankful to the Lord and to give him thanks than even Noah did. My salvation is way greater than even Noah's was. Christ saved you from death and hell forever. Salvation in Christ is greater in every way. And so you have infinitely more to be thankful for. This seems obvious to the point where you'd wonder why it needs to be stated. But another thing that we see here from Noah is that he gives thanks when he's delivered from his trial. He gives thanks when he's delivered from his trial. We can go through intense seasons where we pray and we pray and we pray and we ask the Lord for his help, his deliverance through and out of this situation. And all to the end of we get through it, and then we forget even to thank the Lord for his mercies in bringing us out. If you've been a believer for a while, you know I have done that. Luke 17, 10 lepers cry out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And only one comes back to thank him after he cleanses them. So may we be like the one and not like the other nine. One other point on this, thankfulness is a sign of godliness. Thankfulness is a sign of godliness. Remember all the way back in Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. You are walking closely with the Lord, communing with him in prayer, seeking him in his word, living a holy life. You're not perfect, but you're confessing your sins to him daily. You're coming before him, asking him to live his life through you. Then you will give thanks. You will recognize, because you're going to be in prayer a lot. You're going to be going into this situation, asking the Lord to help you, asking him to deliver you, asking him to give you the grace that you need. And then you're going to get done, and you're going to realize he did it. And you are going to be giving him thanks. Then you'll probably do crazy things like what Paul instructs in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Right? We read that and we wonder, surely there's limits on this. Surely I'm not supposed to give thanks in all circumstances. But then Paul follows it with, "For this is the will of God in Christ for you." No, every circumstance. David McIntyre, I mentioned his book, The Hidden Life of Prayer, last week, and he gives a few examples of this. Chrysostom, the church father, on his way to being exiled, exclaimed, "Thank God for everything." He tells the story of a Scottish minister named Alexander Simpson who was out walking and he fell and he broke his leg. And when they found him hugging his leg and crying out, "Blessed be the Lord, blessed be his name." Samuel Rutherford said, "Oh, what I owe to the furnace, file, and the hammer of my Lord Jesus." So even the hard circumstances, we thank the Lord for. And as surely as Noah was thankful for his deliverance, basically restarting life from ground zero, from scratch here after the flood, had to be difficult. They were going to face trials, and Noah gives thanks. Finally, though, this offering was also for atonement. This offering was for atonement. Our text gives a new beginning in an old world. So not old in the sense of age, but old in the sense of the world is still the same at its core. You get to this point in the narrative, and you see all the similarities in Genesis 1 and 2, and you're basically hoping for a redo. Right? If you didn't know any of the rest of the Bible, you would get to this point and you would hope as you start to read about Noah and what God is telling him as he blesses his sons, you'd be thinking, okay, hopefully we get to start over completely, that everything's going to be new, no sin, and we just get to have another try. But then you realize that, no, there needs to be a prohibition against murder. Sin is still a reality. It's still here. Death is still in this world. And this makes Noah's sacrifice all the more important. Noah makes his burnt offering, and in verse 21, we read, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" God's graciousness is amazing. And it seems like clearly in the text, the cause or the thing that precipitates God's graciousness is Noah's sacrifice. The Lord accepts it, he receives it, and then makes this determination. And so this is God's grace. Yes, Noah's sacrifice was pleasing, but Noah's still a sinner. Also, who provided the animals? Who sent the animals onto the ark? The Lord did. He sent them there. God provided for the sacrifice, just like God provided for the ram to be caught in the thicket for Abraham and Isaac, just like he's provided his own son for us. And so we need to remember how we've seen these patterns throughout Genesis. And we're seeing again the patterns here in creation in Genesis 8 and 9. And what this does is this stokes in us a desire for a resolution of the story. Noah is an incredible figure. He's like another Adam, but we are fundamentally waiting for the last Adam. We, at this point in the story, Noah is really just a pointer. You get the sense that, okay, we haven't hit the rest that his father was hoping for, that Noah's father was hoping for when he named him. There's another rest yet to come. There's another Adam yet after Noah that we're waiting for. And so, if you are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't yet entrusted your soul to him, your salvation for all of eternity, know that there is no one else. As wonderful as Noah was, as much as he is another Adam in a new creation, he was not able to bring about the redemption of the entire world. His sacrifice is incredible. It is why God says that he won't again flood the entire earth, but it couldn't remove sin. And it's really just a sacrifice that keeps us from temporary judgment. There's still judgment for sin for all of eternity. And Jesus is the only one who can save you from that. And so that's who our faith needs to be in. We need to look to Christ. He's the one that all the patterns and the whole story is driving to. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son. And Lord, we ask that in your kindness and your mercy, Lord, that you would help us to look to him. Lord, may we not look to ourselves, that we could in some way, some shape, some form save ourselves. Lord, and as though we could offer anything that would be pleasing to you on our own, help us to see that it's by your grace. Lord, we thank you for Noah and his example of thankfulness. Lord, we're grateful for your determination in your grace to not flood the earth again. But Lord, we know that we need an even better redemption. We need our Savior Jesus. And so we pray that we would love and prize him, that we would treasure him above all things. Lord, we pray that you would help and bless us to live lives that are glorifying to you, that make much of your name and the salvation that we have. Lord, that our hearts would be welled up in thankfulness to you. We ask it all in your Son's name, and amen.